Well, we're continuing on in our Gospel of John, and particularly as we're looking at these first passages in the Gospel, how Jesus was both human, fully human, and what that meant, taking on human sin, taking on human frailty, being as human as the disciples that were around him, that he was just like one of the guys. And yet, at the same time, he was fully divine. He was fully God. He is fully God. And so he had the ability to do crazy miracles like turning water into wine. But more so, more than his power to create something out of something else, to make water turn into wine or to heal the sick or to do all the things that he did, more than that, part of his divinity was that he had the right, he had the authority to judge and condemn human action. Like no other human being. He was able to look at what humans were doing that was corrupt and was wrong, was not what God desired to be, and he was able to call it what it was in a way that was not just, you know, another human being pointing it out, but was God calling account for humanity and their sin. And so we see that here in this passage with Jesus coming to the temple and looking at the temple structure and how the temple was set up and judging it and actually taking an action to drive out all the money changers, to drive out all of the animals that were there to be sold, to be sacrificed, and to push them out of the courtyard of the temple of God. And so we see God's authority, God's right, God's judgment coming down on the people by Jesus here in this passage. It's a crazy passage. It's really a nuts passage. I look at it and I'm just flabbergasted Jesus would do anything like this, because I kind of like the buddy Jesus from Dogma, you know? The Jesus that's like, you know, your buddy and just is your good friend and stuff, for those of you who have seen that movie. For those of you who haven't seen that movie, don't go watch it, because it's full of all kinds of obscenity. But it is what we like to see Jesus as, this friendly guy, right, who just smiles and loves us, and we often like to forget about this passage, the one where Jesus is driving out people from the temple courtyard. And it really brings a new meaning to the statement, what would Jesus do? Because if we were to really look at what Jesus did in this passage, then what would Jesus do? Well, he might flip tables over. He might create a whip of cords and begin whipping people. That doesn't feel good. For those of you guys who have ever played the towel-snapping game in gym, that's not a nice thing to do to other people. You can leave real marks. And yet, this is what Jesus did. Jesus did this kind of thing with the people of God. In order to understand why Jesus had this kind of reaction to what he was seeing, I think that we need to look a little bit at the temple. And we heard Becky talk a little bit at the temple, so I don't want to go over it too much. But there is a picture, a recreation of the temple in the first century. And as Becky said, the temple had been built and destroyed and built and destroyed in various different ways and different amounts over the years as different conquering nations would come in and God would retract his protection over Jerusalem as they were disobeying him and putting up statues to worship other gods. The other nations would come in and they would take over the city. They'd remove the Jews from the city and they would usually crush anything that represented what the city was about. They'd destroy the walls, they'd destroy the temples. And so we see in the Old Testament multiple times where the temple is kind of put into a lesser state than it was before. One particular time we see Nehemiah, who's serving in exile another king, and not the king of Israel. And he hears news of what Jerusalem looks like after it had just recently been conquered. And his heart breaks for the state of Jerusalem and for the fact that the temple is not the thing that it should be as God's temple on earth. And so he desires to go back and desires to rebuild it. But it got destroyed at some point, like almost completely flattened, and it was rebuilt by, do you guys know who? Herod. Yeah, that bad guy you hear about at the beginning of all the Gospels who wants to kill baby Jesus. You know, the reason why they flee away. Herod actually did some great works as the king or kind of the ruler over Judea. He rebuilt a whole bunch of stuff. He rebuilt cities. He rebuilt temples. He restored Israel in a lot of ways to its previous glory. So the bad guy that we hear about, who's a bit nuts, did some good things. Sometimes that is the way government goes and rulers go, right? Sometimes they aren't necessarily the greatest people or have the greatest motives, and yet sometimes they still accomplish great things. And so he rebuilt this temple, and the temple was magnificent. It was amazing, far better than it had ever looked in any time in its past. And so the temple structure, that is the Sanhedrin, the court of all the Jewish priests who were serving in the temple and who would rule over the people of Israel, was restored. And all the people would come and they would worship at different festivals throughout the year in Jerusalem at the temple. They would bring their gifts of sacrifice, or many times they couldn't bring their gifts of sacrifice because it was too burdensome to carry with you live animals if you were coming from a far distance. So the temple system, by just necessity, set up a marketplace where they were selling doves, they were selling different grains and stuff like that you can offer in order to fulfill the laws that you find in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And they were showing the people that this is how you can worship God, is you could sacrifice to God. And yet the temple system did not accept regular money. It'd be like if inside of this church you came and in order to be a part of the worship here, you had to, in the narthex, buy something first to bring in to give to God on the table or something like that. And every time you walked in, instead of allowing you to just use, you know, dollars, we would say, no. Dollars are not accepted around here. We want something different. We want a specific coin just for use here at First Presbyterian. We're going to call it, what should we call it? Let's see. The Presbyterian shekel or something like that. We're going to call it the Presbyterian shekel. Okay, so you have to now take your dollar and you have to convert your dollar to the Presbyterian shekel. Oh, by the way, there's a conversion fee. So for every dollar you spend, you're going to spend 32 cents more to convert that dollar into a one Presbyterian shekel. One Presbyterian shekel only actually is worth about 75 cents in U.S. dollars. So you're going to come in and you're going to change your money over to us, and you're going to come and use the money that we only accept here in our sanctuary to buy what you need in order to come into this sanctuary and worship with us. Does any of you sound like you might come to a church like that? Raise your hand if that sounds appealing to you. No one. It wouldn't be appealing to me. If that was the way a church acted, if I was on vacation, I was visiting another church, and they were like, oh, no, you can't come in until you buy one of these pigeons, because we do a pigeon release ceremony at the beginning of every single one of our services. That would be really messy, by the way. You guys are going to buy these, but you have to change your dollar over first. Oh, yeah, there's this you know, conversion rate and fee and everything. No, that's okay. You know, just go ahead and do it. I would walk right back out, go to my car, and go to some other church. But you see, in the temple system, there was no other game in town. If you wanted to worship God, like Becky said, this is where the presence of God rested on earth. This is where you could come before the presence of God to make atonement for the things that you've done wrong, and to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, to offer a sacrifice to show your dedication to your God. This was the only place. So they had a monopoly. And they had this system where you had to convert your money over. Now, this marketplace, as we can see here, was in the outer courtyard. The courtyard, the biggest courtyard, kind of the front of that picture, was called the Court of the Gentiles. Interesting statement, the Court of the Gentiles. Notice that this is a part of the temple that God even designed for them as they were out in the desert, that there was this outer courtyard that all were accepted into. As you move further in, closer to the Holy of Holies, less and less people are allowed access into that system. After the next little gateway, only Jews are allowed in there, and then there's another gateway, only Jewish men are allowed in, and then there's another gateway, only the priests are allowed in, and then there's another gateway, only the high priest is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. So it gets more and more narrow as you walk in further into the temple. But notice that the outside courtyard is for Gentiles to come into the temple. That means that God was intending for Gentiles to come into the temple, right? He wasn't setting up a temple structure that would block or bar anybody from coming in. Anybody could come into that outer courtyard and worship the Lord, buy sacrifices to be made to the Lord. Doesn't matter who you were. And yet, the Jews didn't really like that God set it up that way. They didn't like Gentiles coming around in the temple. And so this system that got set up oftentimes was a hindrance to the Gentiles actually coming into the temple, because in order for the Gentiles to come, they had to convert their money, because most Jews would probably carry around, especially those who lived in the area, would carry around the temple money, and so they would have it, but the Gentiles would have to convert it, so it would be a huge cost to them to come into the temple structure, and then they would have to buy these animals that they didn't know where they came from or where they went, and they were supposed to be being the best of the best in order to be sacrificed before the Lord. And what often happened was they would sell you a dove, you'd walk and hand it to the priest, and the priest would walk back around and give it back to the merchant to be resold. You know, there's theories here. Actually, we have numbers written down that show that millions of current-day dollars were sent to Rome from the temple structure as taxes. That means that they were making probably tens or hundreds of millions of dollars for themselves right there inside the temple because of this system that they had of fees, of transferring your money into the temple coin. And so the people were really, the temple structure had been set up to keep the people out, especially those dirty Gentiles out there. We don't want them really coming to worship, so we're going to make it hard for them to come into here and worship with us. And this is the system that Jesus walks into and he sees. No wonder why Jesus is angry. I'd be angry if I saw a church doing that. And yet this is the house that is supposed to be where the presence of God is residing to be a light for all nations. And the people who are to keep this house are the seed of Abraham, which one of the promises to Abraham is that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And here he is, the descendants, the seed of Abraham, being an obstacle to all the nations, not a blessing. So Jesus is angry for good reason. He is mad for a good reason. But let's pay special attention to this. John's account here is really different than what you find in the synoptics. Now, do you guys know what I mean by the synoptics? Raise your hand if you've heard that term before and you know what it means. Somebody tell me what it means. The other three books of the Gospels, okay, what are they? Name them. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Do you know what the actual Greek term that synoptics means? With the same eye. With the same eye. Syn, with, optics, eye, with the same eye. In other words, they are looking at the story of Jesus from the same perspective. That you find the order of those stories being very, very similar. You find the words in those Gospels very, very similar. In fact, the account of this event, which is one of only a few accounts that are in all four Gospels, the account of this event is almost identical in the other three Gospels. And yet, in this passage, it's radically different. Do you guys know why? Does anybody know what's different about this passage than in the other Gospels? There's a good one right there. It's in the beginning of his ministry. All the other three Gospels have it at the end of his ministry. Do you know why that is? Why is one of the reasons why it's at the beginning and not at the end? So John has Jesus going back and forth to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem and be in Jerusalem multiple times throughout his adult life and his ministry. Do you know that the other Gospels never have him going to Jerusalem? He goes to Jerusalem one time. And what is that one time? Yeah, at the last Passover that he celebrates, where he is going to be crucified in Jerusalem. So the only time he goes to Jerusalem in the other gospel is when he's going there to be crucified. In John's gospel, he goes there, I think, a total of six different times. He goes back and forth between Jerusalem for different things. So this is the first time that he's going. So in the other gospels, if for some reason it was at the beginning of his ministry and they were trying to emphasize that his ministry ended in Jerusalem, so they moved this story over, which the other Gospels often move things around all the time, that you clearly weren't in order from what happened in Jesus' life. They might have been trying to make an emphasis of that. Or it might be that John's Gospel is trying to make an emphasis about Jesus' start of his ministry, right? So he moved the story forward. What's another option it could be here about these differences between them? Maybe Jesus did this twice, right? Wouldn't that suck? Jesus came in and he drove everybody out. He came back and they were all set up again. And he was like, didn't I tell you last year? And so he does the whole thing over again. Maybe that's what happened. Who knows? They didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was trying to say. Whatever it is, Jesus clearly did this event because it was recorded by all four. And in John's gospel, there's some significantly different emphasis in his action in it. In the action of the synoptic gospels, it's very, very clear that his intention was to remove the obstacles for the Gentiles and for poor people to come into the temple. When he was flipping over those tables and he was doing all the things that he was doing, he was quoting a verse in the other Gospels about this is to be a house of prayer. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament verse that he's quoting, the finishing of the verse is for all nations. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and yet you are making it a den of robbers. And so he's flipping over tables in anger about them blocking the Gentiles. And yet that's not exactly what the emphasis is here. Although I think we can carry the same emphasis because what we know about the Jewish temple into John's account. But really what John is showing is that Jesus has the right to do this action. That Jesus, in his divinity, is capable of judging the temple system. And that his whole life is actually going to be a judgment against the temple system and what the temple had set up to protect itself and to not fulfill the mandate of God, which was to be a blessing to all nations. Jesus had a right to condemn that structure, to condemn that system, and to put in place a new one that would truly be a blessing to all nations. Let's look at this about this event. It was incredibly disruptive. Have any of you ever thought of that? Okay, let me give you an illustration. No, I'm just joking. Would that be disruptive to our service? Yes, if I just started flipping tables around in here, you would all freak out. That's what Jesus did. Imagine that. You're just there to worship in the temple, and this man comes in and all of a sudden just starts flipping tables over and whipping people with a cord and yelling quotes from the Old Testament. This would be a house of prayer for all nations. How would you feel? Very scared. Very disrupted, right? That is exactly what happened. And we don't really put that into our mind. I tried finding a video clip of somebody coming in to wreck their boss's office. You know, somebody coming in just like throwing all the papers on the ground and flipping over chairs and throwing computer screens on the ground. First of all, none of them had clean language. Second of all, none of them really, I think, even showed close to the kind of disruptive nature to Jesus' act here in this scripture. None of them came close to showing the kind of action that Jesus was taking, where he was driving out all the money changers, all the animals. You know how much commotion that would have been? Where were the bodyguards? Shouldn't he have been arrested in like a couple of seconds, right? But he gets to do it. He flips all these tables over. He drives them out. It's incredibly disruptive what he does. If Jesus didn't have the right to do this, I would call this sinful. Here's these people coming to the temple to worship, and Jesus is disrupting their worship. If someone walked in here right now and all of a sudden just started making a big commotion and flipped this table over and yelling and started hitting you guys with cords, I'd say they're being a pretty big sinner, wouldn't you? So unless Jesus had the authority to do this, unless his statement in flipping these things over was that he was the one who rightly could judge this system, then he was sinning. This disruptive act was not just Jesus' act. It was the act of the Father in anger about what the people had made his house, an obstacle for others to come and worship him, rather than an open doorway for others to come and worship him. The disciples remembered this passage, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is the only account that really emphasizes this particular passage in, from the Old Testament. And again, it's showing John's emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, because this was widely recognized as a messianic statement. That when the Messiah would come, he would have such zeal for the house of the Lord that it would consume him. And so this action that Jesus is doing in the temple is not just because he has the authority to do it, but it's because he is the Messiah. And he has come to set right the temple structure which has been made wrong by us, by humans. To set right the relationship of humanity to God, to make it so that we can come into the presence of God and worship God face to face without all this garbage in the temple. And so Jesus' messiahship is greatly on display in this passage as he comes and he flips over all the tables. You know how we've talked a lot about the first century kind of assumptions about who the Messiah would be, and that he would be this political revolutionary who would come and he would overthrow the oppressive government, Rome, and he would free Jerusalem and free Israel to be the ruling nation who all, would rule over all the nations of the whole earth from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is the closest Jesus comes to that, and it has nothing to do with Rome. It has to do with the Jewish leaders themselves. And yet this is the closest action. We see Jesus being militaristic or revolutionary in his actions, is overthrowing the table in the courtyard of the temple of God. That says something to us. If Jesus was here today, he'd care a lot less about the politics going on outside of this room, and he'd care a lot more about the politics going on inside of this room. He would speak a lot less against what he expected from the world, and he would speak a lot more against what he didn't expect from us, the church. It should convict our hearts when we hear of Jesus flipping the tables and money changers, the obstacles to God inside the temple of God. Because I guarantee you, we have obstacles here. It might not be money changers in the narthex, but there's things that we've set up as a part of our system that keeps outsiders out and insiders in. And Jesus would speak against that, and he might even flip some tables if he was here with us. He'd ignore the whole election. He wouldn't say anything about that. But he sure would talk about the politics that happened inside our building quite often, because he did it all the time in his life. At the end, they asked him, what sign do you give us that you have the right to do this? And Jesus says this weird statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it again. Well, friends, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. This is a modern-day picture of the Temple Mount. Do you see the temple that I showed you earlier on in that picture? No. What's there instead? A mosque. Jesus was wrong. The temple was destroyed, and it was never rebuilt, especially not in 3 days. It's been 2,000 years, almost. So what was he talking about? Well, the disciples only realized what he was talking about later when he died. And then in 3 days, he rose from the dead. He was talking about his own body being the temple. His own body being the temple that would be destroyed, that he would raise up in 3 days. What does that tell you about who he is? He is God, dwelling amidst man as a man. So he himself is the presence of God with us. That's what the temple was supposed to be, the place where the presence of God was. And yet Jesus is the presence of God amongst us, amongst human beings. And so he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days and I will create a new temple. Guess who's the new temple? The body of Christ. Guess who's the body of Christ? Raise your hand if you're in here. You're the body of Christ. So I challenge us with this. As we think about Jesus' divinity, as we think about who he was and how he had the authority to be as the Messiah, creating a new temple structure, a temple structure which did away with the old, which did away with this barricade that didn't allow others in. And he created a new temple system where the people of God were able to come directly before the throne of God and plead with God through him, through his works, and in his Holy Spirit. And that is us. And have we created obstacles with the way we've set things up to keep people out? In our own lives, in the system of our church, let us be busy like Jesus, overthrowing those tables and driving out those things that would keep others from coming into the temple of God and worshiping him with us.